you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. Nevertheless, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some.
It's good to see you this morning. We certainly want to welcome any visitors that we have. It's a pleasure to have you in our presence, and we hope that you'll be able to come back and visit with us again sometime. It certainly is a blessing to be standing here, having the opportunity to preach the gospel, having the opportunity to worship God, and I know that each and every one of you feels the same way. Paul encouraged Timothy to stay the course and continue to teach sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." He wanted Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance of his inspired words. This meant that Timothy was to charge them that they might not strive about of words of no profit that actually harm the hearers. It also meant that Timothy was to be diligent, to be approved of God, a workman unashamed of his work, properly understanding and teaching the truth. He says in verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Diligence, attention, must be taken that we are approved of God, that we work in his vineyard in such a way that is approved of him, that meets his standard, which means that we rightly divide or make straight the word of truth. But in addition, he wanted Timothy to avoid profane and vain babblings, which progress more to ungodliness and eat away at believers like a cancer. He says in verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." We don't want to progress towards ungodliness. And so here Paul tells Timothy, avoid vain babblings. Avoid false doctrine. And then he says in verse 17, "And their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." It can be a discouragement to see the faith of some destroyed. It is a discouragement when false doctrine is taught. It can cause even the faithful to question their relationship with God. Where do I stand with God? Is my relationship with God secure? Can I rely upon it? And so in the verses that follow, Paul is going to encourage Timothy and the church at Ephesus not to be discouraged. Regardless of how others are receiving the word, regardless of how others are teaching false doctrine, here he's telling him, remain firm. Remain secure. And he does so by encouraging Timothy and those in Ephesus by reminding them of the great nature of the household of God. In verse 19, we're told that the foundation of God's house is sure. He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." It's a great thing to know that no matter how others teach the word, no matter how many fall away, God's foundation remains sure. Hymenaeus and Philetus, concerning the truth, had erred. They had missed the mark. And they taught false doctrine, and they drew some away with them. Did this mean that the foundation of God's house was unstable? That it could no longer be relied upon? That the faithful then should question their relationship with God? Absolutely not. Some make that case today. Some say, look at all the issues that religion has brought into the world. Look at all the harm that the Bible has caused. Doesn't this prove that it's an untrustworthy book and a fraudulent religion? That's their thinking. Absolutely not. The foundation of God's house is stable. No matter how many people treat the Word of God as something to be twisted and used for their own benefit, God's foundation remains sure. No matter how many people err from the truth, no matter how many people fall away, God's foundation is sure. Think if we applied that same logic to other areas of life. What if we said, or what if we thought, well, I know some doctors, they use their occupation just for gain, malpractice. Therefore, all doctors are untrustworthy. All practices that help the healing should be avoided. We would never do that. We would say, no, we've got to find the right doctor. We've got to go to the right hospital. There we'll find the care that we need. The same is true when it comes to the household of God. The foundation of God's house is sure. No matter how many people fall away, no matter how many Hymenaeuses and Philetuses there are, God's foundation is sure. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. What is the foundation of God? I believe that the Bible teaches that it's the truth, the gospel. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They're everlasting. The world will pass away before God's words do. They can be relied upon. Christ said that it's his very words that will judge us in the last day. They're sure. The foundation can be relied upon. We don't need to question whether or not God's word has changed. We can put all of our hope, all of our confidence in the foundation of God's house. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and following, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, for all flesh is as grass. We shouldn't invest all of our energy and all of our time into our physical bodies. It's a bad investment. It's depreciating all the time. Just like you shouldn't invest in a car because as soon as you drive it off the lot, it's worth about 75%. You shouldn't invest all of your time and energy in your body. You should invest in your spiritual life, your spiritual well-being. And the way that you invest in your spiritual well-being is following the Word of God, remaining in it. But he continues and he says, in all the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It won't be long until spring comes, and that grass is going to come up, and it's going to be green, isn't it? And then just a few months later, we're going to be watering that grass. Why? Because it's going to be dead. The sun's going to scorch it. Well, that's the way our physical bodies are, depreciating. That's the way many of the things men value. It depreciates as well. Fame and power and wealth, depreciating. But the word of the Lord abideth forever. It's worth investing in. It's sure, it can be relied upon. And what a shame it is that many have lost confidence in the word of God. Many people have said, well, the word of God has lost its power, though the scripture says it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, the word of God is likened unto a fire. It's likened to a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces. It's sure. It's steady. The foundation cannot crumble by a false teacher or be crumbled by a false teacher or those that err from the truth. And the founding principle of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching what? That the resurrection had already passed. But the scripture tells us that Christ will return one day. He will raise both the just and the unjust, and there'll be a judgment, a physical resurrection. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Can a false teacher shake the foundation of truth? Nope, can't do it. I would submit to you that if every individual upon this earth, some 7 billion, turned against God, they could not shake the foundation of the truth. They could not shake the foundation of God's house. And so we can stand sure on it. It's to be relied upon, no matter how man's perception of God's word changes. And so not only is the foundation of God sure, but it's also sealed, verse 19 and following. He says, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God's foundation is sealed, it's guaranteed, it has credibility. And it's sealed, first of all, in knowledge. You notice what he says? He says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Isn't it true sometimes when people fall away and false teaching is taught, we might start feeling like, boy, what's the point? How do I know whether or not I have a true relationship and fellowship with God? He says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and following, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The good shepherd knows his sheep, each and every one by name. No matter what's going on round about us, that foundation is sealed. We can stand upon the truth and we can follow the truth and we can invest in the truth knowing that the Lord knows his people. He can identify them. You know, man can often make wrong judgments. They can call that which is good, that which is evil, and that which is evil, that which is good. But the Lord, he knows his people. He knows who is following the very things that he has set forth in this book. It's sealed. We can have confidence in it. We should have confidence in it. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 3 and following, the scripture says this, the Lord says this. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, and then he goes on and says, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But then he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. That tells me there were a lot in Sardis that had been living in sin. Was the Lord confused? Could he suddenly not identify those that were in a right relationship with him? No. He says there's but a few in Sardis. There's but a few that haven't defiled themselves with sin. The Lord knows his people. The foundation is sure because it's been sealed with our Lord's knowledge, his perfect knowledge. But the foundation has also been sealed with obligation. He says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How do we know that we have this relationship with God? How can we know that we are standing firm on the foundation of God's house if we've departed from iniquity? God knows, but we also know whether or not we're living the way that we ought. He says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ. What does it mean to name the name of Christ? It's equivalent to calling on the name of the Lord, which represents conversion. You remember when the Lord told Paul to go into Damascus to find out what he needed to do to be saved? And he meets up with a man named Ananias. And Ananias says, why tarriest thou? Or why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. Be converted. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, the scripture says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those that are of God's people call on the name of the Lord. They're converted. And once they've been converted, they do what? They leave iniquity or unrighteousness. They depart from it. They don't look for ways to involve themselves in sin, but rather they say, I don't want any part of it. I want to separate myself from sin. I want to be approved of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That foundation of God's house, it's sure, and it's sure because it's been sealed. God knows his people, and we know what it takes to be part of God's spiritual house. Depart from iniquity. If we do that, we can know. We can be assured that no matter what else happens, we're in a right relationship with God. You might be saying to yourself, well, I'm a Christian. I've been converted, but I still fall short from time to time. The scripture tells us there's a remedy for that. We shouldn't continue in habitual sin, that is, willful sin. But when we identify that we have sinned, the scripture tells us to repent and to confess our sin. In 1 John, we're told that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from our sin, if we're willing to do that. Now, if we make the claim, oh, I don't have any sin, well, we're in trouble. We make ourselves a liar and God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is willing and just to forgive us of our sins. I'm reminded of Simon the sorcerer. You remember when he fell short? What did Peter tell him? He said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repentance is necessary when we fall short. And so we know from verse 19 that the foundation of God's house is stable and it's sealed. But in verses 20 and 21, we also come to know that the vessels of God's house are assorted. He says in verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." We need to make something very clear. First and foremost, God's house is great. Some of our homes are probably pretty humble. God's house is great. We should want to be a part of it. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter writes, "Ye also as lively stones are built up to a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." By coming to Jesus Christ, we are made lively stones, built up to be a great spiritual house, to serve as priests, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. It's a great house. If you remember, also in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Christ told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's a great house. And we read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that it shall not be destroyed. It can be relied upon. It certainly is a great house. And in God's house there is an assortment of vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. It would be my guess that we have an assortment of vessels in our homes as well. Maybe when we have important people come over, or family or friends, we put out our nicest spread. Maybe tonight after church, we'll get out the paper plates. Assortment of vessels. In God's house, we're told here that there is an assortment of vessels. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, there it's put in a little bit of a different way. The cast net is sent forth into the sea. And when it comes back to the fishermen, what is there? There are some good fish and some bad. Some fish that you want to keep, that you want to eat, or perhaps you want to sell, and then others that are a castaway. God's house has an assortment of vessels. How do we know what kind of vessels we are? The scripture tells us in verse 21. He says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." God's vessels are identifiable. Sometimes, certainly could be the case that a man or woman could disguise his or her true beliefs, true devotion to God, but God knows. And that individual knows. And so they can know whether or not they are a vessel of honor or dishonor, but how? First of all, he says, an honorable vessel rejects false teachers. He says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, those like unto Hymenaeus and Philetus. An honorable vessel doesn't seek out false teaching. An honorable vessel doesn't, "Oh, give me more of that false teaching. Let's rest the scriptures together," but rather he rejects those that offer false teaching. A purging ought to take place. It should take place at a congregational level, as is instructed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Where it says, "Ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which was received of us." In verses 14 and 15, we see the purpose, that that individual might be ashamed. Not that we count them as an enemy, but we admonish them as a brother, hoping to bring them back to the fold. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following, Paul told the Corinthian brethren what? Purge out the old leaven. Why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Glory not in your sin, he says. And so a purging should take place. if we are an honorable vessel. And failure to purge out false teaching causes us to become partakers of those evil deeds. 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. But not only do honorable vessels purge out false teaching, but they also sanctify themselves from sin. He says, and sanctified. Sanctification is a departure from sin that we might serve God as he desires for us to serve him. There's an initial sanctification that takes place when we become Christians, but then we've got to be diligent. We've got to keep ourselves undefiled from the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul writes, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." He says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." God hasn't called us from an unholy place to another unholy place, to a place of uncleanness, to another place of uncleanness, but rather the opposite. If we are yet to become a Christian, we are in our sin. We are defiled. But God has called us to a place of holiness. He has called us to a place of sanctification. And so how do we know whether or not we are an honorable vessel? Yes, we reject false teaching, but we also live a life of sanctification. But an honorable vessel is also useful to the master. He says, meet for the master's use. You know what that tells me? False teachers and habitual sinners are not fit for the master's use. Dishonorable vessels are not fit for the master's use. And so one might wonder why men have decided that those type of vessels are fit for the master's use. The master has rejected those types of vessels. He has declared they're not fit for the master's use. Honorable vessels are. They're meet or ready to be used by the master. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, speaking of false teachers, he says, they bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. How can a false teacher that denies the Lord brings in false teaching, damnable heresies that destroy the hearers, be meet for the master's use? In any sense of the word, we shouldn't think that. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of false teachers, he calls them ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Can they be meet for the master's use? No. But honorable vessels, those that reject false teaching, those that live in a sanctified way, they're meet for the master's use. They're the ones that bring about the very things that God wants. They're God's workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. But finally, those that are honorable vessels are also prepared for every good work. He says, and prepared unto every good work. Are you a performer of good works? That's a way you can identify whether or not you're an honorable vessel in God's house. Well, you might say, well, how do I know? The scripture. That firm foundation tells you what God is looking for when it comes to good works. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following, the scripture says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It came from God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be what? Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all or every good work. People perform all types of works, don't they? Many times it's assumed that it's something that God wants from them. But how do we know? We know from the scripture what God wants. That's how we determine whether or not we're an honorable vessel in God's house, if we're performing the type of works that God would have us to perform. Are you part of the family of God, the spiritual house of God? I hope that you are. If you're not, you're truly missing out. You'll have an opportunity at this moment to become part of the spiritual house of God. Sometimes in the scripture it's referred to as the body of Christ or the church. Make yourself right with God. How do you become a Christian? The scripture tells us that you must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repenting of your sin, that is saying, I don't want to live a life of iniquity, but I want to live a life of sanctification. Confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then being baptized. Well, what's baptism? Baptism is immersion in water. That is a covering of water, raised, as Roman tells us, to walk in newness of life. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, they both went down into the water. Why? Because he needed to be immersed. Romans chapter 6 likens baptism to a burial. When we bury somebody, what do? We don't just kick a little dirt over top of them. We immerse them. We cover them. And the same is true when it comes to the baptism spoken of in this book. And then once you arise out of that watery grave, you're a Christian. You're part of God's spiritual house. And it's a spiritual house that is set upon a firm foundation. And it's been sealed. And then it's your obligation to live as an honorable vessel. Maybe there are some that have fallen away, have become dishonorable vessels. Maybe likened unto Hymenaeus and Philetus. Or maybe have simply fallen away because of some other issue of life. Come back to the fold. The scripture tells us that when one comes back to the fold, angels in heaven rejoice. You have that opportunity right now. Please come as we stand and sing.
There is light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and give you rest. Take.